I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Nehemiah chapter 5. What a blessing that song was, and what a wonderful job Dan Hard did in that song. I was struck then and have been recently that having been the pastor here for 16 years, going on 17, I get to experience blessings that guys that are just short-term in their congregations don't experience. I remember Dan when he was a student here, and I couldn't picture him leading us in worship so effectively at that time, and yet here we are. God has done a great thing in his life, and I see that all around me. There are those children that were this high that I see in the mission field now serving the summer and those sorts of things. What an incredible blessing it is to see how God works among us. And as a family, as a household of faith, to grow in the Lord together. I know God is changing all of us, including me. Nehemiah chapter 5. Faithfulness is success is the banner we've hung over our study through Nehemiah. We find ourselves in chapter 5 this morning, and it's a call to fear God. First of all, we said pray first and act, and then we are called to fight, because we know God fights for us, and through the midst of it all, we are to fear God. I'm just going to read one verse out of chapter 5. We're going to work through the entire chapter together, and I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Nehemiah 5, verse 9. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies?" Let's pray. Lord, I pray that that phrase would ring in our hearts and our minds, not only today, but in the days, the weeks, the months, the years ahead. Ought we not to fear our God? Help us to understand that more clearly, that we might live more faithfully today as we gather to study your perfect and precious word. And may we know as we look into your word, we are not looking into the best of human wisdom, but the very words of the living God. Lord, help us to listen accordingly and to walk accordingly. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. It's supposed to be hard. We talked about that last week. Last week we saw Nehemiah and those working with him were facing external opposition, enemies from the outside who are trying to stop the work. But Nehemiah understood that this call of God that was on his life to be involved in rebuilding these walls for the protection of the city meant that there was going to be opposition, that it was supposed to be hard. And they faced this external opposition in an amazing way. They had a mind to work hard together in the face of the mockery. They had a heart to pray in the face of physical threats. And they had a willingness to fight and labor in the face of fears. We saw the image of the sword and the trowel. They were not only working, they were not only serving. They not only had a trowel of work in one hand, but they had a sword to fight in the other. They were ready to face the external opposition that was among them. But what we come to consider today is equally important, if not more so. And that is a far more subtle and a far more imperceptible opponent often comes up. And that is not external opposition, it's internal opposition. And it's more difficult to deal with, and it's more challenging to face down, because internal opposition doesn't describe itself as opposition. Internal opposition always positions itself as trying to do good, trying to help, pointing to a better path. It's more subtle. It's more difficult in many ways. It's often disguised as help, doing good, doing the right thing. And yet the internal opposition often produces division within, disunity, disharmony as people pick sides and pick factions. We see this as the Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament, and there are those who are saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of picking sides in internal debates. External opposition often produces unity. It's us against them. Let's bind together. Let's forget about those minor things that may separate us because we have an enemy we have to deal with. And in the preceding chapters, we see that it happens just that way. It doesn't always happen that way, but it has the ability to produce this unity that allows one to look beyond ourselves. J.I. Packer, in his commentary on Nehemiah, says that all of this attempt to stop the work are aspects of spiritual warfare. We always expect the external opposition, the psychological attempt to wear the people of God down, the physical threats even, the discouragement that comes. And yet in Nehemiah 5, the spiritual battle is largely this internal opposition that rises up and tends to spread. And the point of it all is to accuse Nehemiah, where the people no longer trust him as an effective leader trying to lead them on the right path. This internal opposition is always difficult, whether it's here among the people of God at this time in redemptive history, building this wall to protect the city, or whether or not it's in churches today or in families today. Internal opposition. Look with me at verses chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, beginning in verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. You see, this is an outcry, a calling out about an injustice that is going on, but it's not from the outside in. This is among the Jewish brothers. It is the people who are making these charges. It is wives who are involved in making these charges. Understand that this cry is a very real issue. Now, these issues were probably already there for some time, and yet the task of building this wall, the sacrifice that it took, the effort that it took, is exacerbating those problems. And what people tend to do when they think about themselves first and they face problems and difficulties is they tend to look for who to blame. And rarely do they look in the mirror for who to blame. When you put yourself first, you're always looking for an external cause to blame, to self-justify your own actions. And this is going on among the people. Now, it's not that the problems aren't real, or it's not that the problems aren't real in our own lives when we put ourselves first and we are looking for someone else to blame. It's that we are not to think of ourselves first is what we're going to see in this whole section. We are to think first of God, first of God's Word, then the community, and then how we fit into that. And then things look completely differently. But it's hard to do, and it's hard to remind ourselves to do. Look with me. Here are the words of Packer, who I mentioned earlier, about this section. Satan's opening ploy here was subtle. It began with a generating of grievances that threatened to stop the work. That it was also an attempt to besmirch Nehemiah and alienate him from the community as a whole only becomes clear later. Again, that's the way it often works. why is this going on? A questioning of everything that's done. Not saying that directly to the person as leader, because the point is not to accomplish this together. The point is to build a tribal identity that is based on one's grievance. Now, many who are making these accusations that we're going to see in a bit are at least honestly saying what's going on about these things are probably those who were applauding Nehemiah at one time. But things get hard, and we're reminded of the challenges we face. And just as we see throughout the Bible, it's almost always, the attempt is almost always to point the finger at one who's leading. Now, there are bad leaders. There are unfaithful leaders. There are ungodly leaders. But there are also those who are faithful, those who are doing what they've been called to do. But there's still often an attempt to find someone to blame. Here's a general rule before we look at the three concerns in particular. The general rule is this, when one responds to these things humbly, when the leader who's being complained about responds humbly, when one faces challenges humbly, they tend to produce unity in the community. When one responds to these things pridefully, they tend to produce disunity in the community. It's very obvious. We've got a challenge and you have a sense of fearfulness about it and you decide how to press forward. You know everybody's not doing everything right, including you, and yet you want to rally together with the people. And so the fact that we have an obstacle here that is very difficult causes us to band together because we're humble. We know that none of us have all the right answers and none of us can do what we need to do without God. Now, if you respond to the same thing pridefully, that is thinking of yourself first, thinking of what you deserve, thinking of what people ought to do for you, then the challenge in front of you causes you to say, why isn't he doing this? Why isn't she doing this? Why did God put me in this position in the first place? I shouldn't be having to do this. So-and-so should do this. And so disunity abounds. Same thing in our homes if we want to get to a small level. We face a challenge as couples that either binds us together or it tears us apart. I want you to see these three primary complaints that were being talked about, and certainly that Nehemiah was being blamed for making these situations worse. The first complaint is this. We find it in verse 2. We are poor and hungry. By the way, that was true. It isn't a false statement here. Look with me at verse 2. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. So literally they're saying here, we're spending all this time doing this, what you've called us to do, but we are hungry, we are starving, we are poor. Put it this way. We can't eat a wall. Let's get some food. Let's get some grain. We have a basic need that this wall is not going to fix. Now, it could have very well been somebody who was like, yeah, let's do this. But now the stress and the difficulty says, no, look at what I'm going through. We don't waste time doing that. I need something to eat. Secondly, we are already in debt. Verse 3. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. In other words, we've got a situation going on here. There's a famine in the land. We've got these fields, but they're not producing anything. We're busy on this project, and we're mortgaging our fields to do this, to have money to buy food to eat, and we're mortgaging fields that aren't producing food. We're getting more in debt all the time. We are hungry, we are poor, and we are spiraling in debt. We can't work our fields, but we must eat. Verses 4 and 5, we are powerless. We are powerless. And there were those who said, We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as of the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves? And some of our daughters have already been enslaved? But it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. So this is even a greater degree of problem and difficulty. We have fields, they aren't producing, we're mortgaging our fields to eat, and yet the king shows up and still wants taxes from us. And so we have to find some way to pay those taxes so we can keep these fields that aren't producing grain that we hope maybe one day will, and now we're on this project building this wall. In fact, some of us have had to take our own children and sell them into debt slavery. This is not permanent slavery being talked about here. It's the idea you have this child and you have a situation here where you have a debt. That child can go work as a slave for somebody to help pay off that debt and will not return until that is done. In other words, we have no money, we have no food, and now we are losing our own children. It's spiraling. And the issue becomes very clear. I don't know if you caught it. The horror is this is being done by our brothers. Did you catch it? They're borrowing this money and they're doing this. And the people who are forcing it, it says, now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, verse 5. Our children as their children. So what's going on here? Wealthy people who don't have the same needs as others see this as an opportunity to make money. And so they come in and they say, yeah, we will loan you that, and here is the interest rate. In other words, basically functioning as loan sharks among the people of God. I could take advantage of this. Yeah, I see you're in a need there. I wish I could help you more, but maybe I could take your daughter to be my slave. That's the point. Our brothers are doing this. This is what's going on here. We may be unified to build this wall, but we have predatory people taking advantage of this situation to get all the fatter while many of us starve. We got out of slavery to come here and were released to come to Jerusalem, and now we're ending up back in slavery. And it's not at the hands of an enemy, it's our brothers. Do you see it? It's a horrific situation. It is unbelievable. There are always people looking to take advantage of situations for their own personal good. We understand that in terms of the way an economy works, but among the people of God, it should not be so. I lived in Texas when I was working on my master's degree. I lived in a little bitty town called Roanoke, which right down the road from where I lived, they built the Texas International Motor Speedway. So I lived so close to it that you could hear the cars from my house. And so they were building it, this big hype in it, and you know, 100,000 of people come to these car races, and they were getting it ready for the first race, and yet they didn't get the parking finished around it. And so, okay, people will just park on the grass and the dirt area there, the work area, except right before the race it flooded and flooded and flooded. There's no way you could drive in there. You would never drive out. And so they were scrambling on the first race. What do we do? And so they were making people park 5-6 miles away on the side of the road and walk in. And so, guess what? I don't know why people like to watch cars go fast that much, but people still came. They were everywhere. So much so that it boxed in our little community, and you had to have a pass in your car to be able to drive because they didn't want cars on the road. And people said, people going in 5 and 6 miles, having to walk, this is a chance to make some money. And so people got in their vans, and they drive up, and they'd say, hey, get in, $20 for that ride, $30 for that ride. And I was hearing stories about what was going on, and there were people who an older lady is about to be the last person on the van, and somebody comes in and pushes her out of the way and jumps on the van so they can spend their $30 so they don't have to walk as far. And the stories were legion. People are fist fighting to be the last one on the van to get into this. And you see how this sort of thing works. Fend for yourself. Take care of yourself. Let me make some money and price gouge this situation. I want to be the one in there. Who cares about anybody else? But this is going on among the people of God. Those who name the name Lord, Yahweh. It is a grievous situation. Let me put it to you this way. These are people using their strength for their own advantage to further disadvantage others, which is the opposite of Philippians 2, where it tells us that Jesus used his advantage for the advantage of others. James warns us about this kind of thing. James 5, verses 4 and 5. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You see, the warning here is clear. Putting self first means not putting God first. Putting self first means not putting God first, which leads you to not put anyone else first. Putting self first leads you to draw these narrow lines and to create your own club and your own clique and to keep other people out. The community responding to one another in abusive, predatory ways, disregarding one another, was a sign of the fact that they were disregarding God. The internal opposition. You think that could thwart a movement that took the whole community to build something? Everybody's mad at everybody else and people are abusing one another and all these accusations are flying and Nehemiah, the leader of this project, is being blamed for exacerbating this problem. That leads us to the next thing we see in verses 6 through 13. Necessary confrontation. Look at verse 6. I was very angry. Nehemiah looked at what was going on and despised it. He was filled with anger. Now, that could be unrighteous anger, or that could be righteous indignation, righteous anger. We're going to see that it is righteous indignation. It was the opposite of what the people should be doing. He says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. And then notice what it says in verse 7. I took counsel with myself. The New English Bible translates this here, I mastered my feelings. I took my anger, and yet instead of impulsively acting on it, I took counsel with myself to figure out what I should do. I mastered my feelings for a greater good. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. Now, here's something I want you to know about Nehemiah. Nehemiah was rich. We're going to see who he's feeding out of his own pocket. He's rich. He's incredibly rich. But what I want you to see this is that his example was the opposite of what he found in the community. He used his position of power, being cupbearer to the king, a person of influence who had a huge salary, walked away from it to go back and to serve among his people and got the king to help in the project. He used his advantage for the advantage of the community. And now here he is in the midst of the community and he sees people using their advantage for their own advantage to harm the community. They were doing the opposite of what they were to do. And he just says the logic is unbearable. we get people out of slavery, people who have been deported and cast away, only to use them for our own benefit and to make them slaves again? Righteous indignation. But it was followed by careful contemplation. He mastered his own feelings, and he determined to do something. And the determination was not out of uncontrollable rage. It was the fruit of his contemplation, and he determined that he had to confront the community. Now, notice this. He doesn't just talk about it with people and complain about it. No, he gets it out in the open. He confronts the community about it. He wants to get somewhere with this people. This is not a matter of forming internal alliances for his own personal benefit. In fact, telling it out to everybody and accusing people of doing something may very well have cost him his leadership position. But he cares more about, we're going to see, the fear of God than all of those other minor things. One thing I want you to see before we move on is that Nehemiah is not weak. He's not functioning out of the fear of man. Nehemiah is not one who did not have the courage to confront people and to pay the consequences. Now it says here in verse 7, the second part, he brought charges against. There's a formality to what he's doing here. Notice as we look at verse 8, verse 9. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? In other words, listen, the way we are functioning, we're functioning just like the people we are supposedly protecting ourselves against, our enemies. We are enemies to one another. They're going to look at us and they're going to say, you're just like us. You're no different than us. Who are you to tell us anything? And by the way, I mentioned a New Testament text earlier that sort of embodied the sort of outrage against this sort of thing. There is Old Testament law that should have prevented it in the first place. Deuteronomy 23:19-20 says this. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest. That the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. They were totally disregarding the law of God, a law that they knew. But it didn't matter. They're like, this is business. This is not about religion. This is not about worship. We're not at the temple. We're just doing business. We're taking care of things. But the key is in verse 9, that question he asks. The thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? Should it not be the thing that you care most about, what God thinks about this? The fear of the Lord, the awe, the reverence of God. Now we have to understand when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're talking about a fear that if He's embraced us as His people, is a very real awe, but it's not a fear as though He is against us. It's a reverence for who He is, which gives us confidence as a people He is for us. He is our God. He has acted on our behalf. He has redeemed us. He has given us promises. He is worthy of reverence, of awe, of fear. And we know that the fact that He is a mighty and glorious and fearful being means He can protect us. He can care for us. You see, the fear of the Lord is always foundational. That's what Proverbs says, right? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, understanding, wisdom, which means this. If you start with the fear of the Lord, you can get right answers. If you don't start with the fear of the Lord, you may be very intelligent, but your conclusions will end up foolish because you're ignoring what is foundational. The fear of the Lord is always foundational. But secondly, it's always relational. The fear of the Lord, if you reject God, if you reject His promises, you have every reason to have a sense of dread of the true and living God and His might and His power. But if He has embraced you as His own, if you are one of His children by faith, then the fear of the Lord gives you hope and confidence and strength and courage. The fear of the Lord is always foundational, it's always relational, and it's always motivational. Meaning that if you reject God, it's not as though you aren't motivated by anything, you're motivated by what you want. But if you embrace God and you fear Him in the sense of awe-inspiring worship, you start your thinking with Him, then you are motivated by His desires and His longings. Ought you not walk in the fear of our God? Notice He makes no secular sacred distinction here. There's not parts of their lives that they go and they're sacred, parts of their lives they go and they're secular. All of their life are to be lived before the face of God. You know, John Newton, the one who wrote Amazing Grace, got this issue exactly right in that glorious song. I don't know if you knew, but that song wasn't really popular when it was written. It was in a book called Only Hymns and largely disregarded. That hymn did not get popular until it made its way to America. And it got in a hymn book of slaves. And they changed the tune a bit. And it spoke very powerfully to these slaves, which is its ultimate sense of irony. Because Newton ran a slave ship, and he harmed countless people. When he came to faith in Christ, he opposed it with every bit of his being, and the idea of enslaving a human being repulsed him. And what great irony that slaves were encouraged in the midst of their oppression by this great and glorious song. But what I want you to see is Newton, who was an oppressor, one who ran a slave ship, when he was saved from the slavery of his sin, he hated slavery. Now we have people in this section who supposedly are the redeemed, the rescued, the people who have been redeemed out of slavery, and yet they're thinking of themselves first. And so they are more than happy to enslave people for their own good. Newton is thinking about God first and then himself. But it's easy to think about yourself first. Now think about how Newton gets this exactly right. Amazing Grace says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Both. Taught me to fear, the right fear, the fear of God. And it relieved my fears, the fear of man, the fear of all others, the fear of building an identity based on what I do. But the opposite is also true. 'Twas pride that kept my heart from fear of God, and pride my fears multiply. You see, if you reject the fear of God, it's not that you don't fear anything else. You fear everything else. You feel like everything has the potential to steal from you what you need to have a sense of hope and satisfaction and confidence. Also in verse 9, he says to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies. We don't want to be just like the world around us, he says. Look at verses 10 through 13. 10 through 13, he continues here. "Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon the exacting of interest." Now, notice the first thing he does there. He says he has been involved personally in the practice of lending and demanding interest to brothers. He's admitting his own guilt. Now certainly the idea here is that Satan wanted him to be exposed and trapped in a corner, not wanting to reveal that because he wouldn't be vulnerable. And so all of this, that would work. That he would say, "Oh, I'm better than that." Or that he would say, just simply join the oppressors. But he doesn't do that. He confesses. He says, "I have been involved in doing this." But notice what he says. "Let us abandon this exacting of interest." Let us abandon it. Verse 11. return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priest and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise, so he may be shaken out and emptied. Now you get the picture here. They wear these robes and they have these folds here, and just like in your pocket or something here, the dust picks up. And so not only does he charge them with this, they say yes. He says, okay, get the priest in here. Commit to this in the sight of the one who at this time represents the one who represents a God to us, or a way to God to us. And then let me give you a visual. If you don't do this, may you be like this. May you be shaken out from the promises of God. And then notice how it ends. And all the assembly said amen and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. It's a glorious reality here. But notice that this only happens because of the resolve of Nehemiah to lead in this way. The people repent, they abandon what they were doing, and they return. That is, they act. They give back. They vow to it, and they have a visual picture of warning to them. Nehemiah has been shown to be a courageous and bold leader with moral courage. But he's only done so because his fears have been relieved before man, and grace had taught him to fear before God. You see, this sense of leadership that we see here is humble, as we're going to see next. But humble is not weak. I love a quote by the great English Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, where he says, the most humble man that you know will likely not give an inch on something that matters. Humility is not weakness. Humility is not just being malleable to whatever's around you. Humility is bowing before God. And sometimes that means self-sacrifice for you. That's humble. But humility never means compromise of what God says matters. Ever. You see, he had the necessary confrontation. It had to be done. Who knew how it would turn out? It doesn't matter. A necessary confrontation is necessary. But I want you to look at the last section. The last section talks about humble leadership, verses 14 through 19. One person described this section as the power of negative thinking. Because what is detailed in here is Nehemiah pointing out that he has all these privileges that he says no to. He has the right to charge the people for the food, but he doesn't do it. He has the right to assert his authority over the people. He doesn't do it. The power of negative thinking. The power of saying no to yourself. He embodies here what we see Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says, I've got the right to do all kinds of these things, but I've decided to the weak I've become weak, that I might win the weak. Look with me beginning in verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, we find out something here we didn't know before, that Nehemiah has been given a formal appointment to be the governor, the leader. It's not something that's been talked about so far. From the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. Now, the idea here is that, okay, you're the leader, you've got this great party of people, there's a huge food allowance for y'all, and what would happen is he had the right to come in and say, okay, this is what we've got to have, so he takes up taxes from the people, and he pays for it. And Nehemiah says, I didn't do that. I didn't take the food allowance. Verse 15, the former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. No. He says, I functioned in a way that didn't use my advantage for my own advantage. Did I have a right to it? Yeah. Did I voluntarily surrender my right to it because it would have caused a greater burden on you? Yes. This is that 1 Corinthians 9 type of surrender of rights. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. And he goes on to say, it's all for the sake of the gospel. Now Nehemiah has to think something to act like this. And this is important. Nehemiah looks at the people, the poor people, the people with mortgaged land, the people with all this, and he does not see himself as more important than them, or above them, or better than them. That's the only way you say, I have an advantage, I can help these people. They're just as important as me. They're just as vital as me. We know that in the first place because he left Susa, left this position of authority to be involved in this process, face this external opposition, deal with this internal opposition. He didn't have to face any of this. He had a cushy life going where he was. But here he is. And here he is saying, these people matter every bit as much as me. This is our family. This is the community. I fear God. Don't applaud me. This is just simply what is to be done because I fear God. And I fear God. I know God is for the people. And I know that God has even acted to serve the people. So how can I do any less? Verse 16. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. In other words, I could have usurp land. I didn't do it. Verse 17. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, beside those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was an ox, six choice sheep, and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all of this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. Compassion. Compassion. He has a position of strength. What does he do? He utilizes his strength for the good of others. He put his money where his mouth was. He spent out of his own pocket to serve the community. That's called integrity and leadership. So when he confronts the people on what's going on, and when he even says, I've even practiced it that some, but we ought not do that because of the fear of God. Feeding 150 men and other people on a daily basis out of your own pocket? Yeah, he had some wealth. You know, the issue is never wealth. The issue is what you do with it. Baseball player Albert Pujols is a Christian. They were negotiating a contract when he left the Cardinals and went to the Angels. And I was with a group of people one day, and they said, can you believe that he as a Christian would have his agent negotiating that contract to make so much money? I'm like, what a self-righteous accuser. The issue is not how much money he makes. The issue is what he does with it. Nehemiah is a rich man. That was a good thing for these people. And he used his wealth to serve the community. You can give sacrificially as a rich man, and you can give sacrificially as a poor man. The issue is, do you give sacrificially? The issue is never how much you make. The issue is what you do with it. Money's a challenge because our hearts are tempted to trust in it. But one of the ways we can worship God is to do with it what is not for our own advantage, but for the advantage of His work in the world and the advantage of His people. Nehemiah is one who's doing just this thing. God had raised him up for this purpose. In fact, he embodies the heart of a shepherd who is to reflect the good shepherd. 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3 says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. The shepherd is to reflect the one who is the good shepherd, who gave his life for the people. Nehemiah was just a layman, but he could absolutely and did absolutely reflect this heart of self-sacrificial using of one's advantage for the advantage of others. Now, think with me for a moment. Verse 19. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I've done for this people. Now, that's not prideful. It's obvious the way he's behaving here is not prideful. These words are matched by actions. Oftentimes, we want our words to say we're humble while our actions don't. It's not the way it works. Right? This is a humble man, and he's crying out to God to remember him in this moment. And I wrote in my Bible here, of course Nehemiah prays. He always prays. The most convicting thing about this book for me is the relentlessness of prayer. Why is he so relentless? He's doing something here he can't do in his own strength. So often, our prayer lives are not strong because we are not doing things that cause us to understand that we need strength outside of us. Doing things that we can only do if God aids us, if God is at work among us. So Nehemiah prays. He's a man of prayer. Now, think with me. Satan's attempt to end the work by taking Nehemiah down is thwarted. How is it thwarted? The only way it ever is, by faithful humility. If Nehemiah responds to the accusations and says, it's not my fault, it's their fault. I haven't done these things, they've done these things. And he self-protects and he insulates himself and says, you guys come with me, you guys who understand I'm the right kind of leader, forget about those people. It would have worked. It's not humility, that's pride. If Nehemiah would have said, oh man, I don't want to face this, I don't want to have to deal with this, and let me tell... people in secret over here what's really going on so they'll understand I'm the good guy, and he just ignores it. That's not humility, that's pride. You do understand that pride can be reflected in loud bravado, but pride can also be reflected in an unwillingness to do what needs to be done. Both are putting self first. Putting self first is not putting God first. Putting self first is not fearing the Lord. Putting self first is always a reflection of the fear of man. He didn't focus on his privileges and look down on all others. He didn't excuse his own sin. He didn't gossip about what others were doing wrong. He didn't use the privileges of his elite position. All of that would have divided. No, he used his advantage for the advantage of others. And he reflects the Lord Jesus to us in this way, even before the Lord Jesus comes and we read about what he's done, the way Paul so beautifully puts it in Philippians 2. He owns and repents of his own sin and calls others to do the same. He's got integrity. He views the people as family. And therefore, the attack is thwarted. And rather, the people end up unified. You know, it's amazing that whatever one faithful person does to courageously serve, lead, and draw others to the covenant God is success, no matter the results. It is success. And that's why someone who fears God can lead in a direction, and even if it appears others aren't going to follow, that doesn't matter, because success is not results. Success is faithfulness. And we must be governed by the fear of God. Because when we are governed by the self-protecting pride and fear of man, we aren't protected. And we aren't satisfied. And we aren't content. Contentment only comes in one way, from God. Fear God. Let's pray. Lord, help us to hear. Help us to do what we read about in our text today, and that is carefully contemplate and, Lord, help us to act on it. Whatever that means for us. Lord, this is about what You were doing. But it's a window into how You uniquely used one life of one man. And Lord, we are reminding ourselves this year that we have a unique life. We are the only one who can be us in our life, in our context, surrendered to the Lord Jesus, living in the fear of God. May we quit calculating the value of our life based on the world's standards. And Lord, may we just commit ourselves to be faithful, to use our advantage for the advantage of others, wherever we can, knowing that faithfulness is success. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.